Good morning, everyone. We continue this morning again in John chapter 5. And we've taken a couple of weeks now to consider that third sign of John's gospel, one of those signs that he recorded with the stated purpose that his readers would observe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and for that very reason, trust in him alone for life in his name. That is to say, salvation. Today we will continue our study with the controversy and conflict spurred on by that, as a result of that third sign, and how he responded to it. Before we do that, let's open in prayer together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and that you are our God, and that we know you. And we thank you for the great privilege we have in calling you Father because of your Son and because of our identification with him. And thank you for, once again, giving us this opportunity to gather together and consider your word to us. May we be careful to receive your doctrine and reproof and correction where needed, and instruction in righteousness that we might grow by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me back to chapter 5, John's Gospel. So Jesus had just healed this man who had an infirmity for 38 years. He healed him. And he told him to pick up his bed and walk, the significance of which was that he would never again come to this place, among the infirm, those without strength. He was not to go back to that place, and also it was an evidence, a proof of the healing. So picking it up again in verse 9, towards the end of that verse, we read, "Now that day was the Sabbath." The day of the healing was the Sabbath. "So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, an hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And we'll have to stop there at verse 30. It's sort of a both a summary statement of where he is in this discourse, but it's also a transition to what will follow. And he'll go on to explain who and what proves the truthfulness of those claims he just made, which is what we're going to dig into now, those claims that he made. So back to verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them. Now this word answered has legal overtones to it, and rightly so, because Jesus was responding to legal charges that were being brought against him from these Jewish leaders. Namely, the first charge being that he had done these things on the Sabbath. What things? As we looked at before, their accusation, at least this one, was two-pronged. He had broken the Sabbath by healing, and he had encouraged someone else to break the Sabbath by carrying his bed. Remember that the rabbis had redefined the terms work and labor as it related to the Sabbath. The commandment to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, in it you shall do no work, you shall cease from your labor. That commandment wasn't specific enough for the lawyers, as even we see it in our day. Lawyers want things very precise. So they redefined the term work as anything, any activity with purpose. A whole lot can fall into that category. And that's not what God had in mind at all when he gave that commandment. Regardless, according to this interpretation, both of these activities were activities with purpose. As strange as it may sound, this covered healing. Healing someone was considered work because it was an activity with purpose, with a goal in mind, and Jesus accomplished that goal. Carrying a bed pallet was also considered work. So breaking the Sabbath was a capital offense. The punishment was death by stoning. So this is a very serious charge. And Jesus responded to this first charge by stating that he was imitating God the Father. Verse 17, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, this, of course, implied something else. Something else that the Jewish authorities picked up on immediately. And it sparked this additional controversy, because while it was acceptable for Jews to refer to God as our Father, it was never considered appropriate to refer to him singularly as my Father. That was altogether different. This meant, he meant this, and it was perceived to be a claim of equality with God. It's funny, you know, nowadays there's plenty of scholars that would say that Jesus never claimed equality with God, but it's right there. And these Jewish leaders were outraged. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only, number one, our first charge, he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So that's the second legal charge brought against him. That of making himself equal with God. Essentially, the Jewish religious leaders here are, this accusation was that he was guilty of blasphemy. Of course, it can't be blasphemy if the claim is true. Now, some of you might have heard the question. I know I've heard it several times. Well, if it's not okay for us to break the law, why was it okay for Jesus to break the Sabbath law? Have you ever heard that question? Sometimes. But he didn't. Remember that rabbinical Judaism had developed all manner of specific applications based on their own private interpretations of the law. The law stated to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's what it stated. The commandment was that it was a day of rest, rest from work, rest from labor. But the God-given law didn't specifically prevent someone from carrying his bed. That came about from the rabbis, from their own private interpretations of the scriptures. They are the ones who decided that the terms work and labor needed to be redefined. They were too vague and needed to be clearly defined. But had the Jews even been willing to recognize Jesus for who he is, even their own interpretation would have forced them to remove the charge of blasphemy. Because the rabbinical commentary on Exodus states that it is quite literally impossible for God to break the Sabbath. From that rabbinical commentary, we read, it is related of, well, there's four rabbis. Four rabbis went to Rome and taught there. It sounds like the opening of a joke, but it's not. Rabbi Gamaliel, Rabbi Joshua, Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah, and Rabbi Akiba, I don't know, that they went to Rome and taught there, and this is what they taught, the ways of God are not as those of man, who makes a decree enjoining others to do a thing, whilst he does nothing, God not being so. In other words, God doesn't consider himself above the law, as many of our senators and congressmen and judges and so on and so forth. There happened to be a sectarian there who accosted them as they were going out with the taunt, your words are only falsehood. Did you not say that God says a thing and fulfills it? Then why does he not observe the Sabbath? Ah, and there's our issue. They replied, wretch, is not a man permitted to carry on the Sabbath in his own courtyard? He replied, yes. Now this is going back. Remember a couple of weeks we looked at this a couple of weeks ago where it was okay for someone to carry his bed in his own house because that was one domain. But if he took it from the private domain into a public space, that was breaking the Sabbath. And that's what they refer to here. Whereupon they said to him, both the higher and lower regions or domains are the courtyard of God. As it says, the whole earth is full of his glory, referencing Isaiah. And even if a man carries a distance of his own height, does he transgress? The other agreed. Then said they, it is written, do not I fill heaven and earth? Quoting Jeremiah. Isn't that interesting? So quite literally, according to the rabbis, God cannot break the Sabbath. But they refused to recognize Jesus for who he is. In fact, because they viewed him as a blasphemous Sabbath breaker, they sought all the more to kill him, as it states in verse 18. Now the word sought, as it appears in both of those verses, 16 and 18, is in the imperfect tense. And what I want you to see is that these Jewish religious leaders didn't just seek to kill him once or twice. It wasn't, you know, an isolated issue for them. They were obsessed with trying to kill Jesus. The imperfect tense represents a continual and repeated action, meaning that they continually and repeatedly sought to kill him. It never stopped. They wanted to kill him every time they thought of him. They kept on seeking ways to kill him. Okay, and all of this sets the stage for his next teaching discourse, in which he presents certain claims about himself in a rebuttal of these legal charges brought against him. In one sense, this is very much like a courtroom battle drama you might see on TV. You have several prosecutors who are hounding the defendant who's accused of capital crimes. And if he's found guilty, it will result in capital punishment. But in another sense, it's totally different than anything that we would be acquainted with. Because in this setting, justice is swift. The accusers were much more concerned with swift justice than we've ever been in this country, especially to this day. Swift justice demanded that they prove his guilt before the crowd of onlookers so that the crowd would mete out the justice. They would they would stone him publicly. So, you know, the accusers had already made up their minds. He was guilty. There was no doubt about the facts. The facts were the man was healed on the Sabbath. That's a fact. He was caught red-handed carrying his bed on the Sabbath. That's a fact. Jesus was not only the one who worked the healing, but he also is the one who told the man to carry his bed on the Sabbath. That's a fact. Those were the facts, and he was deserving of death as a result in their minds. Based on their first charge against him, that's why they were seeking to kill him. Additionally, they also very clearly understood his initial claim here of being equal with God. Verse 17, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." My Father and I have been working. And they understood it to mean he was making himself equal with God. Think about this. To them, God has no equals. We would agree with that, I'm sure. We would say the same thing. God has no equals. There is no one equal with God. There is no one at his level. But they understood it this way. The claim to be equal with God was, it didn't imply a union. It implied rebellion. It implied that he was setting himself on this, at the same level, on par with God, but he was setting himself as separate and distinct and independent from him. In other words, another God, little g, another God. So this was an extremely tense situation, and you know, this is pretty much as heated as it can be until the rocks start flying. I hope you see that, because if you do, you'll understand why Jesus presents his case the way he does here. Have you ever encountered someone who speaks in the third person, speaks about himself in the third person? It can be kind of confusing. Maybe not confusing, but maybe disorienting. Yeah? You know someone? Well, there was a Seinfeld episode a few years ago, if you remember. The Jimmy. That's how he referred to himself. Well, you know, his speaking in the third person was so confusing that when he asked Elaine out on a date, she thought she was going to meet somebody else. For those of you who never saw that, you're probably better off. But in this scene, Jesus speaks of himself in the third person and not even by the name that people referred to him. He didn't use the name Jesus, but he used a title, the Son, which had to have been even more bewildering for those listening. Don't you think his audience was wondering, who's he talking about? I think he's talking about himself, but I don't know. I don't think so. Well, maybe he is. I don't know. I can't tell. Why did he do that? Well, again, going back to this situation, this is very tense, very heated. Considering that situation, I would suggest that he's trying not to incite a public stoning. I'm not suggesting that he would have been stoned because his time had not yet come. And we know that, but I doubt that he would have been able to finish this teaching, this discourse, had he come right out and said, you know, I can only do what my father, my dad, can do. Actually, I can do anything and everything he can do in the exact same way because, well, my dad has shown me everything he does because he loves me. In fact, I can even raise the dead just like dad can, and so on and so forth. I don't mean to be irreverent. I hope you don't take it that way. But I want you to see these details and think through them. He didn't say I and me. He spoke of himself as the Son, and he did it for a reason. In fact, he kept him in suspense until he changed back to the first person in verse 30, I think, that transition verse, the one we stopped at, where he transitions from those claims about the Father, the Son, and goes into the confirmation of those claims. More on that next time, hopefully. But the point here is that he kept them in suspense so that he could be heard. by those willing to hear him. Okay, so now verse 19 begins his claims in response to these legal charges that are brought against him. And remember that the Jews understood his claim of equality with God as a claim of being another God. But Jesus would explain that he is not independent from God. He is not in rebellion against God. He's not. He's in no way opposed to God. It's the exact opposite. And he says in verse 19, "Most assuredly I say to you," well, let me stop there. This can be translated or has been translated a variety of ways. "Truly, truly I say to you," or "I tell you the truth." It's literally amen, amen, or amen, amen. That Hebrew word is repeated. And it means to prove to be reliable, to prove accuracy, and to be absolutely certain. And so used in this form, and it's repeated for emphasis. It's the strongest affirmation about the truthfulness of what's about to be said. To be doubly sure is literally what it's saying. So when we see Jesus use it this way as an introduction to what he's about to say, he's serious. If you're ever going to take him at his word, if you're ever going to listen to him and pay attention to what he says, listen to him and pay attention to what he says following one of those. Because that phrase always calls out a key doctrinal truth. And here it introduces his claim to deity. He is his Father's Son, the Divine Son. So claim number one that we have here is that Jesus Christ can only do what God the Father does. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. His activity and his work is not self-initiated. In fact, his work reveals the Father. It is the Father who sent the Son. And it is the Father who directs the Son. And the Son follows his Father's direction. And in doing so, the Son's work imitates and reveals the Father's work. And not just that, but Father and Son always work together in perfect agreement. There is perfect unity and harmony between the Son and the Father. Neither can contradict the other. The Son can in no way contradict his Father. The Father can in no way contradict his Son. The same is true of the Holy Spirit. He can neither act independently nor contradict the Father and Son. That is the nature of the triune God. How is it that the Father and Son work together in perfect harmony and unity? It's because they exist together in perfect harmony and unity. Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." The Father-Son relationship is one, is a personal and intimate relationship described by a never-ceasing love. We know this. Remember at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, reading about that. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Beloved there is a form of the Greek word agape, and I'm sure that you're familiar with that because there's umpteen different bumper stickers. Agape. So too in John chapter 3, we come across the same word. "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." That's agape also. And the meaning of that word generally is to have a warm regard for and devoted interest in another, to cherish, to have affection for. The Father cherishes the Son in a never-ceasing love relationship. He is the apple of his Father's eye, so to speak. And on that basis, the Father, in verse 35, has given all things into His hand. That's what parents like to do. We give to our children in all sorts of ways. We give to them because we love them. And I suspect that we'd give to them more and more if children didn't have the natural tendency to become more and more spoiled, just like adults. So this love is difficult to describe, but it is this love relationship between parent and child that the father-son relationship is likened to. But when we come to verse 20 here in chapter 5, for the Father loves the Son. This isn't the same Greek word. It's a different one. Phileo, this is the word that typically describes the love between friends. And it means to consider someone a friend. And it can also mean to have a special interest in someone with focus on close association. Bingo. That's what we're looking for. It's that close association between the Father and the Son, that unity. That is the basis for their cooperative work, for their mutual fellowship, working together side by side towards a common goal and purpose. Fellowship, that's what that means. Therefore, the Son could never act in opposition to His Father. When you're working side by side towards the common purpose and goal, you can't work in opposition to each other. Furthermore, because of the unique nature of this relationship, the Son is not limited to only a small portion of the Father's work. He has full disclosure of all that the Father does. He shows Him all things that He Himself does, as it says in verse 20. And on account of this, and also by this, the Son will do even greater things, greater works, than the mere physical healings the Jewish leaders were witnessing. For He was sent here by the Father to complete the Father's work. And thus the logical conclusion to this claim is that He can only do what God the Father does because He is the Son of God in flesh. He continues in verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will." He has authority over death. That's claim number two. One of those greater works that the Jews will marvel over, and they'll marvel over it in shock and horror, not rejoicing. These Jewish leaders will marvel over the raising of the dead, the giving of life to whomever He wishes. If the Father raises the dead, so too does the Son, because the Son is the giver of life. He's been given that. We've looked at that in previous lessons. In Him was, always has been, and always will be, and continues to be, forever and ever, in Him was life. He is the source of life. It is His life He shares with those who trust in Him. And so, why does He have authority over death? Because He is the Son of God in flesh. The source of life, the One who came to give His life in order to rescue His creation from death. The One who offers His life as a gift, free for the taking. The One who shares His life with those who receive His gift. And he continues in verse 22 with the next claim. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that for this reason all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." All judgment has been given over to Him by the Father. The Father didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world. Remember that. But that the world might be saved through Him. He didn't come to condemn because the world was already condemned on account of sin. But God is holy, and that means that anything contrary to Him must be judged. That's why He sent His Son to the cross, to bear that full penalty of sin for the world. And he was judged in our place to rescue us from certain condemnation. And he took our place of condemnation so that we wouldn't be. We wouldn't remain in that state of condemnation. That was at his first advent. He came as Savior. He alone purchased salvation for mankind. Each and every member of the human race can be saved from condemnation. Not by trying to be good enough or trying to earn God's favor. No, salvation is a gift. A gift, a free gift of God's grace received by faith. Faith isn't the gift. Salvation is the gift. The gift is received by faith. The one and only way to the Father is by trusting in Jesus Christ alone as Savior. Now, as a result of what he accomplished during his first advent, the salvation he alone purchased, he will come again as judge. He will judge all men because all judgment has been handed over to him. He is the just judge. There is no possibility for or potential for injustice. It's impossible. And he will judge everyone. All those who have believed in him as their one and only Savior, and all those who have rejected him on the same grounds. Deciding, you know, those who reject him, they decide that they can be good enough to meet God's standard of perfection on their own. More power to them. At his judgment seat, he will judge all believers, those who have passed from death into life, as he says in verse 24. And writing to the believers in Corinth, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him," just like we saw at the baptism of Jesus. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well-pleased." That's our aim too, to be well-pleasing to the Father. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Remember, he's writing to believers. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." With this in mind, let's read from an earlier letter written to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3. "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, the fire of judgment. Gold, silver, precious stones. Those are good things done in the body under the control of the Holy Spirit. These works will endure the fire of judgment so that those rewards will be gained. Gold, silver, precious stones survive the fire. What happens to wood, hay, and straw? Bad things done in the body, while either grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit, not allowing him to be in control, those works will not endure the fire of judgment. They burn up, and with them, opportunities to gain reward. That will be the judgment of believers. Let me finish the passage. Verse 15, "If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. But go back to verse 15. Remember, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This judgment does not determine salvation. That has already been determined for the believer. But this determines rewards for faithful service done in the body. Now, at his great white throne, he will judge everyone else. All unbelievers, those who are already condemned because they haven't passed from out of death into life. They are still in death. They are in that state, and they will remain in that state forever. In Revelation 20, we read, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books, those things they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works, not on the basis of Christ's work on the cross." They rejected that in favor of their own works. They want to stand before the judge based on their own works, not based on the works of Christ. Verse 14. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So, unbelievers, they live on the basis of their good deeds. And they desire to be judged based on their good deeds. And that's exactly what the basis of their judgment is. Their works. They'll stand before a holy and just and righteous judge and plead the case of their own merit before the one who wanted to replace their merit for his. And their pitiful worthlessness will be revealed when it is seen that no one's deeds are good enough to earn them a spot in that book of life, which is also open at this judgment. Getting back to our text here in chapter 5. Jesus Christ has supreme authority over all, once more, because he is the Son of God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is his own Father's Son, the divine Son. He can only do what his Father does. He has authority over death. He has authority over all life. He has authority to raise the dead and to judge all humanity. He is the God-man. And his unique relationship with the Father, that unity with the Father, is so complete that one cannot be honored apart from the other. And the other way around, if one is dishonored, so too is the other. Verse 23 says that, "All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." To reject the Son, to dishonor him, is the same as rejecting the Father. This is the standard. Islam claims that they worship the same God that Christians and Jews worship. Yet they flatly deny the deity of Christ. Concerning God, the Quran says that far be it from the glory, his glory, that he should have a son. They consider Jesus as a prophet. They don't even acknowledge that he died on the cross. What is the verdict against Islam? He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Orthodox Judaism rejects Jesus as Messiah. They do not accept him as the Christ. Therefore, they too reject his deity. What is the verdict against them? It's the same one. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jehovah's Witnesses claim to worship Jehovah God. They do not recognize Jesus as Jehovah in the flesh. What is the verdict against them? I could go on with that. There are umpteen different religions, but we're running out of time. So moving along, it is on the basis of these claims that we arrive here at verse 24. And it is fundamental that we keep this in mind. It is on the basis of these claims that he's presented about himself that we arrive here at verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you. There it is again. If you're ever going to listen to something he says, listen to this. It's important. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. This is one of those great verses that we use in personal witnessing. And it's a great one. It's phenomenal. But we must keep in mind that it is based on what he has said about himself in the preceding verses. Why is that important? Well, this is a great promise indeed, a present tense promise. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life. That's a present possession. Life that cannot be lost, otherwise it couldn't be called everlasting. Furthermore, it is a promise that cannot be undone. The one who believes has passed from out of death into life. Has passed. The perfect tense, indicating that an action as having been completed in the past with ongoing results, never needing to be redone, never needing to be repeated. So it's an extraordinary promise, but a promise is only good as the one who makes it. It's only as reliable as the one who makes it. And this extraordinary promise is totally dependent on the one who promises it. Who is it who promises it? Is it someone who is totally and completely inept, who is unreliable and unstable, undependable, not able to work the works of God, doesn't even have experience or knowledge of the works of God? Is it someone who has absolutely no authority over life or death or anything in between? Or is it someone who is always steadfast and immovable, always faithful and just, always trustworthy and fully capable? The one who does the works of God, the one who raises the dead, the one who has been granted all judgment for all humanity. And it will judge all truthfully according to God's standard. The one who makes this promise is the unique person of the universe. There's no one like him. God's Son in the flesh, the God-man. And just a short note here. I'd like to point something out. And I don't mean to stir up trouble. I mention it only because I think there is potential for misunderstanding. So I mean this comment to be one of clarification only. If you have learned this verse, if you have it memorized from the Old King James or even the New King James as we have it here, and it's a great verse to memorize, okay? You need to know that these translations have taken a certain liberty with this text. They have inserted a preposition where there is none with regard to that phrase, and believes in him who sent me. The Old King James says, believes on him who sent me. In other words, believing in the Father, trusting in the Father. That preposition is not in the text. And technically, that is incorrect with regard to salvation. God the Father is not the object of our faith. The Holy Spirit is not the object of our faith. There is one object of our faith, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, is always presented in the Bible as the one and only way, the only one and only object of faith. Throughout the ages, we're to place our trust in Him and Him alone. He is the one way to the Father. No one has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, He has revealed the Father. Because he is the image of the invisible God. Because in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is the eternal Word who became flesh to dwell among us for this very reason. He has opened the way to God because he is the way to God. The new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil of his flesh. So just keep that in mind as you think through that verse. and use it in your witnessing. And we're going to have to stop at this point. I would have loved to have made it to however far we read there, to verse 30, I think it was. There's just a lot here. So let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time together. May we be mindful of the great responsibility that comes with this privilege of considering your word together, that we should not just be faithful hearers of your word, but faithful doers also, so that as we go from here today, help us to consider how each of us might represent you more fully during our brief time in this world, among our sphere of influence, where you've placed us, that we might consistently walk in the light as you are in the light, as true ambassadors of Christ, truly representing you, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.